Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this day. We picture you in the throne room of heaven. We see you sitting there in your glory with your Son, Jesus, at your right hand. And so we lift up our prayer now, going through Jesus, because he is our salvation. And so we lift up the prayer we bring to you this day. We thank you. We give you all the thanks and praise and glory for what you've done, who you are, and what you're going to do. As we continue to look at our times, look at the days that seem to be drawing ever closer to you saying, now, Son, Jesus, go back and get your bride. And so we look forward to that day, but in the meantime, we're still here, and we're called to do the Lord's work. And so we lift up those to you now, Lord, to guide us and direct us and encourage us. We thank you for the blessing, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who you have sent after Jesus left the earth and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And filling of the Holy Spirit, and by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, each one of us have the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us. Help us to depend on it more, to rely upon it more, to be guided more, be taught more, be encouraged more along the journey. So we thank you for this opportunity to continue to teach through 2 Kings now. Some of it gets pretty tedious, I know, Lord. But we need to grow in our understanding of the history of how all these things came about. And so I just thank you for this time, and I just ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you guide my teaching that it be true to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the handouts that I've given you, you should have in front of you the outline, and we'll be starting on the outline at the top of page 10, the back of this handout, on 2 Kings. And so we'll be dealing with Jehu. We read the first 13 verses of 2 Kings, but as I said, I want to talk about who this prophet that Elisha sent might have been. We don't know for sure. He isn't named, but it's kind of an interesting connection. And so then we'll go on and we'll pick up the reading in chapter 9, verse 14, and then finish the account of Jehu killing both Joram and Ahaziah. These are the two sons of Ahab who became... is that right? Yeah. The two sons of Ahab. The first son was Joram. Ahaziah was the first son, and then when he was followed by his brother, Joram. So you should have a copy of this, the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. Sometimes this gets a little confusing because some of the names are both in the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, seemingly the same name. But we're going to be looking at that account. It's generally dated on the handout I gave you on that, the kings of Israel. They lived in that time frame of, or were kings in that time frame of 853 to 841 BC, between the two of them. So we would expect that what we're going to read here today was in that 841 BC period, when Jehu would become the replacement for those kings. And we'll see what happens here. So I want to take you back to the first part of chapter 9 and just read that first part to set up what I'm going to talk about. And again, this is not... confirmed, but I think it has an interesting connection that we might at least want to consider. The prophet Elisha, and that's who we're dealing with. We dealt with Elijah until he was taken to heaven, and now Elisha received a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And that's that other handout that I gave you. We have at least a picture of the miracles of Elijah when he was the prophet of God. And we count 8 of them on there. And on the back side of that sheet, we see Elisha's miracles listed, or the things that God enabled him to do, of 16. And that's where it seems to coincide with the double portion. He got twice as many miracles from God for him to perform. And that was because he was able to look upon Elijah when he ascended up into heaven, and he saw him go up. And that was the sign that he would receive what he asked for. And that was a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. So that's what we've been working through. On the Elisha portion of this, we've pretty well gotten through those first 14 miracles, what we call miracles, works of God through the prophet. And we actually got through all 15 because the prophesied the death of Ben-Hadad we kind of covered last time. So we have one more left, but it's not until chapter 13, so I probably won't get to that today to finish up this particular handout. So I want to go back to chapter 9 here. Let me just read a little bit from here, because it was Elisha that summoned, the prophet Elisha summoned a man, he's not named, but he's described, from the company of prophets, the prophets of God, and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head, and declare, 'This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." So therefore, we continue in on that chapter 9, and we see that they follow through on that. So the question is, who's this unnamed prophet or of God? Now, there's speculation, and this is what I'm going to share, but realize it's not by name. If you turn forward in 2 Kings to chapter 14, just looking ahead a little bit, to the section on Jeroboam 2, the king of Israel. And this would have occurred on the handout for the kings of Israel. Jeroboam 2 is dated from 793 to 753. He had a 41-year reign. He was one of the longest kings of Israel that reigned for some time. He was still not a good king, but God granted him a longer reign than all of the other kings of Israel. So, we believe Jeroboam II was in that time frame. There was a promise given to Jehu. And Jehu is the one that's going to be anointed now and will be the next king of Israel. 841 to 814, he will reign for 28 years in the northern kingdom of Israel. So, in talking about that, as we look ahead to chapter 14, we see a reference to somebody we're familiar with elsewhere in Scripture. Under the time of Jeroboam 2, verse 25, reading from verse 25. because it talks about Joash, king of Judah, and then Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. So we're talking about Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. And in this dissertation, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hefner. And I think we know Jonah from elsewhere in the Bible, one of the most famous characters, because he's the one that ran from God, told to go to witness to the Assyrians in Nineveh, and he didn't want to do it. So he got on a boat, took off across the Mediterranean Sea. You know the account of Jonah. It's in the book of Jonah. And so it seems by just time frame, as best we can determine, Jonah was alive at this time. This was his timing when Jeroboam II became king of Israel. And so it's a speculation, but I think it's an interesting one, that could it have been Jonah, even though he wasn't named? Because God sometimes doesn't name his representatives. But it's just a speculation, but it's kind of interesting to me when I came across that and that possibility. So I bring it to you just for interest's sake. So then, as we look at the rest of that account, we see that we read last week in chapter 9, down below, I'm going to move on, that when they anoint Jehu, Jehu got up and went into the house, and the prophet poured the oil, that's verse 6, on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel, the northern kingdom. You are to destroy the house of Ahab." That was his main purpose, and we see that will be accomplished. And we've talked about Ahab before. Ahab was a wicked king, and he had a wife that was probably even more wicked. And we'll see her ultimate demise here as we read on in chapter 9. And what happened to her was prophesied, but it's gruesome. Her ending was not good. And so here it says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish." So God has declared that there will be no connection to Ahab in the lineage of the kings. Pretty harsh judgment. "I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who was the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and like the house of Baasha, who followed him, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel," again we have this word, and it's mentioned like three times before it actually happens. "As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and ran. And so then the rest of the account is. So Jehu gets anointed king of Israel, and one of his first actions is what we're going to read about here as we move on with verse 14. And he will destroy the connection to any of the descendants of Ahab. And we'll see in chapter 10 as we get to that, you know, it kind of finishes the conclusion of Ahab's family. Any of his descendants will be destroyed. That's God's mighty judgment. God means business. And I think we'll see, we would see if we really study Scripture in its totality, God just doesn't take quick action necessarily all the time. He allows them to make corrective action on their own. But when they, ignore him, don't listen to him, God has no choice but to bring judgment upon them. And so that's why I guess I continue to be concerned about America. I don't know. I'm not prophesying anything. I'm not saying anything. But I think we've seen, and we continue to see more and more, just we don't care what God says. By and large, yes, we have faithful followers of Christ in this country, but by and large, because it's not just in the secular world, it's filtered into the churches. And denying the Word of God, denying what God says, choosing to do it our own way. And so that's what happens when we go down the path that we decide instead of looking for what God is asking us to do. So it isn't like it's not happening anymore, what's happening here. We just don't know timing of things. And I think if America doesn't change its ways, and particularly the Church of America, we may, even in our lifetime, see very drastic things that'll happen. And we're already seeing some things that just, when I started teaching, I guess it was 1995, 96. I was teaching Sunday school kids and teenagers. And it was a joy, but it was a struggle, at times too. But I look back on that time. Of course, we were in the Bill Clinton administration at that time. So we know things happened at that time too. But I look back at some of Bill Clinton's speeches to the nation. They were pretty conservative in comparison to what we have right now with what's being said about immigration and all the things that we see happening now in our country, which is just totally changing our country. And I think it's a planned thing on the side of the far left. So it shouldn't, we should be alert to these things. We should stand up against the wrongs that are being accepted and do what we can and continue to follow the Lord and his direction in our lives. But you can see signs of things to come. So anyway, this judgment. So we see God used Jehu, and he was not a good king. But God used him to complete his plan of getting rid of any reference to the descendants of Ahab. And so this is the start of it. So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram and all Israel had been defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Jehu said, "If this is the way you feel, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news to Jezreel." Then he got into his chariot and rode to Jezreel because Joram was resting there and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. So you have both the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the king of the southern, Ahaziah, the king of Judah. When the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming. Get a horseman," Joram reordered. "Send him to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?' The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says, do you come in peace?" "What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu replied. "Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "The messenger has reached them, but he isn't coming back." So the king sent out a second horseman. When he came to them, he said, "This is what the king says, do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "He has reached them, but he isn't coming back either." The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth. Remember Naboth, the one that his vineyard was stolen from him by Ahab and Jezebel. Nahab, the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace?" Jehu replied. "As long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound." Joram turned about and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Just reading that phrase again, that quote, "How can there be peace?" As long as all the idolatry and witchcraft. Does everybody realize how much witchcraft is going on out there in the world, in our country?
A lot.
You know, all the things with taking the young children and doing with them what they want. And most of us don't want to think about those things because they're too awful to think about what may be going on. But I think this is why I'm so animate about what America's fate going to face if we do not change our ways. And how do we make change? I mean, I think we pray, we confront, we stand up against, we try to get leadership that's in there that sees it as a problem rather than just embracing it as a way of life of changing. So all these things. Anyway, that just comes to mind as I read that. The witchcraft, the idolatry, all related to Jezebel. Joram turned about and fled, called out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, "Pick up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth and the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab, his father, when the Lord made his prophecy about him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth, and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord, Yahweh. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth Hagan. Jehu chased him, shouting, "Kill him too." They wounded him in his chariot on the way up to Gur, near Ablim, but he escaped to Megiddo and died there. Now Megiddo, we know that that's a location that's also prophetically spoken of in the book of Revelation, Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon in Megiddo. Megiddo is one of those places in Israel, northern Israel, that is a valley that probably more blood has been shed than anywhere else in the world over the years. And so This again mentions that, but he escaped to Megiddon and died there. His servants took him by chariot to Jerusalem and buried him with his fathers in his tomb in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king of Judah. So we see God took care of them through Jehu, but you also see Jehu wasn't necessarily a good king, because none of the kings of Israel were considered good. You read down the chart, bad, 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 bad. So it's like sheep following the wicked way. And that's also why, just as you study the totality of the time of the kings, we see that God brought judgment first against the northern kingdom, and that will happen in 722 BC with the Assyrians coming down and in effect destroying or taking over the northern kingdom of Israel, which would never be reconstituted. Then Israel basically became, until the time of the Babylonians, Judah, the southern kingdom. God spared the southern kingdom for a time, even though many of the kings and the people didn't honor God, and judgment would have to come against them as well, ultimately in 686 BC, when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple, and destroyed Jerusalem, and so forth. So that's the line of history here. But we're dealing with the 800 BC here. So a little less than 200 years before the Babylonian destruction, which would ultimately send Israel, both Judah and Israel, all the Israelis scattered elsewhere in the world. And they were, just as a point of interest with present times, you know, we put, and I think rightfully so, a lot of emphasis on Israel, supporting Israel. By the way, we have started on our missions, Amir Safadi with Behold Israel, and we added to our mission payments the 1st of March, that ministry that he's doing in Israel as a Christian, as a believer in Christ. And so I think it's something we should truly, truly support, because there are Christians in Israel. The Jews, by and large, have come back into their land in 1948 in unbelief. By and large, the Jewish people do not see Jesus as their Messiah. And that's too bad, but they will. Someday that will happen.
Yeah, why did they do that? It's not right.
Well, there's stubbornness, caught up in their own pride and sense of what they believe. They will honor, by and large, they will not say the name Yahweh, but they will honor God as their father. And so they rejected Christ, and Jesus said they would do that when Jesus was here on the earth. So when you follow the whole account of Scripture, and that's what's very so important for us, because I think a lot of these things, we find it a little difficult to read. I mean, I know it troubles Kelly a lot, and all the killing and all the destruction. But God is a righteous and just God. If his people who are called by his name are not doing as God commands, there will be judgment. And we see the consequences of this throughout the Old Testament and through the times we're reading right now in the book of Kings. So anyway, that's something we need to reflect. God cannot look upon. God couldn't even look upon his son when he was on the cross. He he had to turn away from him, because, but he knew it was necessary for the salvation of the world. And so we need to take all these things in perspective, in particular as we're looking now at this time of the year, as we remember what Jesus did for us and went to the cross and gave his life. And without that, none of us would have any hope at all. The only hope we have is what Jesus did for each one of us. So anyway, I kind of just insert that. All right, let me finish this. Joram turned about and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart and slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, this chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab, his father, when the Lord made this prophecy about him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of God." Then Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what happened. He fled up the road to Beth Hagon. Jehu chased him, shouting, "Kill him too." They wounded him in his chariot on the way up to Gur, near Abilim, but he escaped to Megiddo and died there. His servants took him by chariot to Jerusalem and buried him with his fathers in the tomb in the city of David in the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab. Ahaziah had become king of Judah. All right, let me go on with Jezebel's account, because it's only a few verses here. But this kind of concludes the account of Jezebel. Remember, she's been running free for a time after the prophets of Baal, after Elijah ran from her, if you remember, back in 1 Kings 18, 19. And so, because he thought he was the only prophet left. And God said, no, there are 7,000. I have 7,000. So God always provides. And that's another thing we need to remember. Even in the worst of times, the most wicked of times, God provides a faithful remnant. And I believe that's what we should pray for, long for, desire, and try to be faithful to the true and living God. In whatever the time, whatever times come, can we stand up against evil in our time? And we don't know what we might have to face. We've, in this nation, have been blessed in many ways, but sometimes that blessing can turn into a curse because we become so oblivious to what's really going on. And so I think it's our role as followers of Christ to present Christ to others in whatever way that comes, so that God can be glorified. Okay, let me read the Jezebel account to finish this section up before the rest of the family of Ahab is killed. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, this is how she responded. She painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out a window. As Jehu entered the gate, I don't know what she thought she was getting ready for. "Have you come in peace, Zimri?" Now, Zimri, if you look on the chart of kings, was a king that only lasted 7 days. He's the king up there, the captain of the chariots. He committed suicide. So why is she calling him Zimri? I don't know. It's in the ancestry of the kings of Israel, I guess. And so whether she was just, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer?" So she's calling him the murderer of your master. He looked up at the window, Jehu looks up at the window on the wall and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two of the three eunuchs looked down at him. They were the attendants for the queen, for Jezebel, the former queen. And Jehu says, "Throw her down." Just a simple command. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her. For she was a king's daughter," so he's given her credit for being that. "But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands." They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord, that he spoke through the servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh." And we'll go back to that quote in 1 Kings. "Jezebel's body will be like refuge on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Undefinable. You'd say, well, that's a just end for her.
I wonder why they would do something like that. That creeps me out.
This is God's work. Now, you'd say, well, a loving, righteous God would do that?
I don't know if I believe that or not.
Now, remember, God is defined as righteous, justice, and righteousness. And you take... Justice in Isaiah, we studied the book of Isaiah for 3 years, so we're now approaching that with this study. So, but if I can, in Isaiah, it was mentioned, I think several times, that God is, he's the measuring line. He's the measuring line for everything. So if you've ever measured something, to build something, to put something together, to put up a house, to put up walls in a house, you measure first. I think Jim knows as a carpenter, you measure twice, cut once. Because if you don't always do that. I know, I saw it firsthand. But God is a God of justice. And I believe a measuring line is laid out, and I think it's in a way as far as it'll stretch. And the other description of God is righteous. Righteousness. He's a God of righteousness and justice. And righteousness is the plumb line. So if you know about building, you use plumb lines to be sure you keep your walls straight, your house is perpendicular, you don't get crooked house. And so God, that describes God. And God cannot be a just God and a God of righteousness if he allows injustice and unrighteousness to perpetuate itself. So when we question God's ways, I think you'll find when you read all of Scripture that God is patient. God has characteristics of love and patience and kindness, all the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're to follow his ways and do that likewise. But comes a time when enough's enough, and God will bring his judgment. So that's what we see with Jezebel. And she meets her fate. The next section is on the demise of the whole house of Ahab. As I set it up, that had to be done. Because Ahab and Jezebel as a team, husband and wife, king and queen, had done so much wickedness in God's eyes that that house could not stand. And so we'll see the demise of that. I think I'll stop there. I think I've ranted enough, so we'll see what we have left to share, and we'll move into chapter 10 next week and on. So I encourage you to, as we do this, you know, I have a hard time keeping all these kings straight myself, you know. So, and when there's names that are similar between both the north and the south, I have to, okay, which one? And it usually says in the word if it's the king of Judah or the king of Israel. So, it's, and that divided kingdom was a significant event in God's corrective action. Judah was not as bad as Israel, the northern kingdom. So God allowed Judah to continue for a time. But enough was enough at a certain point, and that's when the Babylonians were sent down. And so the temple was destroyed, all the things that happened at that time. So anyway, let's close with a word of prayer, preparing ourselves for a time of worship. And asking God's presence in this place. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time you brought us together in this place. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all your word. Even the tough things that we have to absorb and try to put in context. But you are a righteous and just God. And you require that of us. And we know we're not capable on our own to be righteous and just. We sin. We continue to fall short. But you have made the way. And so we thank you in this season that we're coming into to remind us again that you sent your Son into this world as a man, he perfectly kept the law. Well, he's the only one that could do that. And then he completed his mission by going to the cross and dying. But he didn't stay in the grave. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We praise you for his resurrection. And he is alive. He's an alive Savior. Not a Muhammad. Not any of the other gods that the world worships, but Jesus is alive. And so we thank you, and we're looking forward to his promised return to come for his bride. And so we eagerly await it, and we look for the signs that are taking place in our day now, and pray for it. Pray for justice and righteousness that we can be participating in our time. So we thank you for the opportunity, but now we thank you for our worship service. We pray for each part of our worship service. We ask for a blessing and for a filling of the Holy Spirit in this time of worship, that each part, the prayers that are lifted up, the prayers that are prayed and asked for, that you've already know about and will have already major efforts in how they will be heard and fulfilled. And so we thank you for hearing our prayers, and we just eagerly await your outcome. So we thank you for those. We thank you for our time of communion, of fellowship with one another. We thank you for our time of communion. We remember what Jesus did and what he took on when he went to the cross and died for us. And we can be reminded of that each Sunday here as we take the body and blood through the bread and the cup that we take together. And so we pray for that again this morning, this day. And we pray for the music that has been selected, be played and sung. We just pray that it'll fill our hearts, fill our whole spirit, and encourage us in our worship time. And so we pray and thank you for each aspect of our worship service, and we pray most of all this morning for Raymond's return to the pulpit and sharing the message this day that you have put on his heart. And we just pray for his health, continued improvement in his health with his surgery, and just bless him and bless us by him returning to hear the message this day. We thank you for everything. We ask for your guidance and direction in our lives, even as we leave this place and go back into the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.